Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15, and as you make your way there, I want to share about something that happened the very first year that Lori and I did that mystery puzzle. Last week, I talked about a mystery puzzle that we do pretty much every year, different types of puzzles, and this is something that happened on the very first year we tried to do a 1,000-piece mystery puzzle. Now, initially, when we were going to do that, we thought, well, we'll just work on this downstairs. I had a little card table downstairs in the lower area in our house, if you've ever been there. And I thought, well, we can work down there. And as we spread out the pieces and got going, we realized we didn't have near enough room on that table in that space to work on it. And so we decided that we would take that puzzle and take it upstairs to our kitchen table, which is a lot longer, a lot more space, a lot easier for people to help us. And that first year, we had some guests who were over at our house helping with us with that puzzle. And that was a part of the Low Clan. I think I have some pictures of a few of them helping us get that puzzle together. And so we had to make the trip from the downstairs area upstairs using our special spatulas to move some of the pieces that were put together onto the box top and things like that and get almost all, and I emphasize on almost all of the pieces up to the kitchen. Now, once we got to the kitchen area and started working on that table, I opted to work on something that looked like it was some sort of a cage. There was little wire things you could see, and as I started putting it together, I realized it was a bird cage, and it was a big bird cage, and it was pretty much right in the middle of this puzzle. And so as I got started, I went around the table and looked at all the different pieces as everybody started picking different sections to work on, and I got all of the pieces I could find that looked like it had the little wire pieces on there for that puzzle. Went through, got all those pieces, made my little pile area, and got busy with it. And as I got close to finishing that puzzle part of the bird cage, I started to realize when I only had a few pieces left that it was obvious I was missing a piece. I saw the holes I had left. I saw the pieces I had in front of me. I was missing a piece. And so I started to go around that table and do a scan again, assuming, well, I just missed one piece in there in the mix, and I didn't see it anywhere. And I told everybody else what I was looking for, and they started looking in their little areas, and they didn't have it either. No such luck for me. All of a sudden, my interest in working on that puzzle plummeted to the bottom, because what was the point of working on a puzzle if I knew at the very end there was going to be a missing piece to it, and especially in the middle? Like I said, my little birdcage was in the middle of this puzzle. There's going to be a glaring missing piece to that puzzle. Why would I want to do that? And so I was very frustrated, and then the next day I had the chance to start doing a search for it. And so that's actually a piece of the puzzle on the downstairs floor. And you can see the colors kind of blend in a little bit, especially if you turn it a little bit with the way the floor looks. The next day I was sweeping around, and in the middle of my sweeping and looking for the puzzle piece where we started our project, I saw something move, and I reached down and grabbed it. I took a picture of it and sent it to Lori. I found the puzzle piece that we were looking for, and so we were able to finish the rest of that puzzle without any issues at all. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 15. Go ahead and stand with me as I read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 10. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 sheep in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she does find it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is more rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now this week we continue with our Advent series where we're focusing on four key elements of the Christmas story. Four key elements that when you connect them together, they provide the full picture of Christmas, which I hope illuminates the reason why Christians ought to be so very joyful and so very happy and so very celebratory for what God has done in Christ. Now, last week, the very first piece of that Christmas puzzle discussed had to do with the separation that exists between God and the world. a separation that exists because of the sinful nature of human beings, which is an inward disposition of the heart to turn away from God and to turn away from the desires of God and instead turn toward ourselves and toward the desires of our own hearts. A person with a heart that is selfishly curved in on itself is not in relationship with God, and that broken relationship will manifest itself through a variety of outward actions we call sins. Sinful actions are the bad fruit, the repercussions of a broken and distorted relationship between God and His creation. Now, that problem of separation between God and creation is a vital piece of the puzzle because it is the reason for the Christmas story in the first place. If there were no separation between God and man and the world needing to be fixed, there would be no reason for God to act as He did in and through Jesus Christ. No need at all for anything from Jesus' birth all the way up to His death and resurrection. If there were no separation between God and the world, there would be no Bible as we know it today. Now, the Bible that I have and use is 1,488 pages long from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. It contains multiple books by multiple authors from various points in human history all the way up to the time of the early church. If no separation between God and the world had ever happened, Scripture would instead be somewhere around a page long. A single page saying, essentially, God created the world and everything in it, God called everything good, and they lived happily and peacefully ever after for forever. But because of the separation between God and the good world He created, we have a much longer story being told in Scripture. And what Christians celebrate when they celebrate Christmas is a major development in the plot of that overall story being told in the complete witness of Scripture. God has a solution for that separation, and that solution comes in the form of a baby boy. A baby boy who, according to an angel in Matthew chapter 1, says he is to be named Jesus, which means Savior, and who will be our Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, next week, I'm going to spend our time together talking about how the birth of Jesus and His life, death, and resurrection saves the world and eliminates that separation that I talked about last week, and how the death of Jesus and all of that reconciles the world back to God. But today, I want to focus on something else. Next week will be about how, but for today, I want to focus on the why. Why would God do anything at all to fix something that God didn't break? God didn't cause the separation between Himself and the world, so what would motivate Him to try and fix a problem that wasn't His fault? If an omnipotent God can powerfully speak into existence a vast universe which is good at the moment of its creation, then such a God could surely have done that very thing again and started over from the very beginning instead of engaging in an extremely long, drawn-out process to try to fix and restore a broken and messed up world. Why would God opt for a long restoration process that would require significantly more time and significantly more sacrifice than simply creating a brand new world? In a consumer culture like the one that we live in, we regularly see people scrap the old and the outdated and the broken in order to have the newest thing out there on the market. The newest phones, the newest cars, the newest clothes. Things get tossed instead of fixed. Things get tossed instead of fixed every day, especially by people who have the financial means and feel like they can afford to treat things like that. But that wasn't God's response to the separation. Even though it wasn't God's fault for the separation, and even though God could have easily said, literally, to hell with this world, and started with a clean slate on a completely different alternative creation project, God chose a different path, a longer path, a path of restoration. Instead of just speaking a new world into existence and starting from there, God sought reconciliation with a world that was lost and separate from Him. So why did God choose the path of reconciliation? Because God was motivated by love. Love was the moving, motivational force at work in God's decision-making process in determining what He was going to do when this relationship with the world was severed. Love is the motivational reason for God's response to that separation and all the brokenness which followed. Just like that shepherd with a lost sheep or that woman with a lost coin, God has been bound and determined to reconnect with a world that has been lost. God has been relentless in His efforts because He has been unwavering in His love. Now, earlier, Larry read for us a passage containing one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. I know that because I heard a lot of you quoting along with him as he was doing that. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The reason for the arrival of Jesus into this world, the reason for the arrival of Jesus, which Christians talk about and celebrate in this season, is abundantly clear in Scripture. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us because God so loved the world that was broken and lost and separate from him. Now, God didn't just love the world. It says he so loved the world. He loved the world so much that he was willing to give his own Son in his effort to reconcile it back to himself. If God did not so love the world, God would not have sent his Son, and we would have nothing at all to be celebrating. Now, there are three descriptors of God's love that I believe each and every Christian should know on the inside in their heart and reflect on the outside of this world. Three things we ought to know and reflect at all times, but especially during a season like this where we're talking about the gift of God's Son to the world. And the first thing that we need to inwardly know and outwardly reflect is that God's love is deep. Last week, I talked about how knowing in the Old Testament is a very deep and personal and intimate kind of knowing. It isn't superficial or factual data kind of knowledge. In the Gospel of John, it is the expressed desire of Jesus for people to know God. While knowing things about God, like his divine attributes of holiness and love, are good for people to know about, having an experiential relationship with a holy and loving God is a completely different and a substantially greater kind of knowing. And that greater and deeper level of knowing works in direct conjunction with the depth of love present in a relationship. Love and knowledge are often directly proportional. The people we love most in life tend to be the people we also know the best, flaws and all. The people we love most deeply in this world are people we usually spend the most amount of time with doing all sorts of things. And in the process of spending time together, you learn many things about each other in connection with those shared experiences. And through it all, the depth of your love and the depth of your knowledge for each other increases. The kind of knowing that happens in the context of experiencing things together in a relationship is deep and powerful. And then there is the much greater collection of people in this world that we don't really know, and to be honest, we don't really love like those other closer people in our lives. Now, there may be a basic general level of love that is felt for the multitude of people out there who are pretty much nameless to us, but many times that basic general level of love is gone the second they cut us off on the road or they get our food order incorrect at the fast food place. That is not a deep love by any stretch of the imagination, and it is nowhere close to the kind of chesed love we find in Scripture, exhibited by God in his relationship with Israel. The Hebrew word for love is chesed, and it is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. Chesed love is an enduring, persevering, suffering with, patient with, never giving up kind of love. It is the deepest kind of love imaginable, and that is the deep love of God. Now, here's an important thing to know about God. God doesn't have split categories where there are people he knows well and people he doesn't. Now, in our opening scripture reading from Psalm 139, the psalmist David poetically wrote about a God who knew him deeply and personally. The deep, intimate knowledge of God was such that God perceived David's thoughts even from afar. God knew his words even before they were on his tongue. God knew David even better than David knew David. There was no place where David could go where he could get away from the presence of the knowing and loving God who knit him together in his mother's womb. And what could be said about David by David is something that can be said of every human being who has ever lived. God knows everyone as deeply as they can possibly be known, which leads directly into the second descriptor of God's love. God's love is wide. As I said just a bit ago, the people you love the most are the people you love the most are often the people you know the most. And because God knows everyone deeply and intimately, God loves absolutely everyone with the deepest love imaginable. The deep love of God isn't something God feels for a select few to the exclusion of everyone else. God does not have an enduring, persevering, all-in, chesed love for a small community of people and then have a lower form of love or no love for anyone else. This was something that was very difficult for early followers of Jesus and even some of the original apostles of Jesus to accept. Since the ministry of Jesus got going in the context of Jewish synagogues and the greater Jewish community surrounding those synagogues, and since Jesus was viewed by many people in that community as a traveling, itinerant Jewish rabbi, it was assumed that the good news Jesus was claiming was good news only for the Jewish people. That was simply not the case, as the early church soon discovered. As people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter went about their ministries, they saw with their own eyes that this good news was making a powerful impact on the lives of people outside of the Jewish community and outside of the Jewish faith. Gentiles were not just coming to a faith in Jesus, but they were even being powerfully filled by the Holy Spirit. Through a series of events in the book of Acts involving a Gentile named Cornelius and the Lord speaking to Peter in a dream, the Apostle Peter learned that God does not show favoritism. Coupled with the efforts of Paul and others, the early Jewish followers of Jesus realized that the love of God and the intended target of the good news was much wider than they previously considered. In the passage we read in Luke chapter 15, we see the stark contrast between wide love and narrow love. Pharisees and teachers of the law were muttering about Jesus' interactions with tax collectors and sinners. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Jesus was a friend of sinners because he loved them just as much as he loved anyone else, which was confusing to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because they didn't love tax collectors and sinners, and their assumption was that God didn't either. In their minds, God only loves people when they're cleaned up, only loves people when they're whole, only loves people who are like them. Their love was narrow, and their love was wrong, and their love was not a reflection of God's love. But the love of Jesus was a perfect reflection of God's love, and so Jesus loved even those who were sinners, and Jesus called for his followers to do the same. He even commanded his followers to love their enemies, a command that is in stark contrast to the ways of this world and what the world tells people they ought to do with their enemies. This world will never, ever see the love of God through the ways in which we love those we prefer to love. But it will see the love of God through the way in which we love those who are least deserving of our love, but we love them anyway. As important as it is for you to realize just how deeply God loves you, and God does love each and every one of you deeply, it is equally as important for you to realize that God loves every person you have ever met in your life every bit as deeply as he loves you. If you or I could get just a glimpse of others through the loving gaze of the God who created them and knitted them together in their mother's womb, you and I would never, ever treat people the same ever again. We couldn't possibly mock, belittle, or verbally attack another person in any way, shape, or form, because doing such would be mocking, belittling, or attacking someone that God deeply loves. We would be mocking, belittling, or attacking someone who may be lost and who God desperately wants back into the fold. And such words and actions wouldn't be helpful in making the return of that lost sheep possible. If we saw everyone, even sinners and even our enemies, through the wide-angle lens of God's love, we would only and always seek to use our words and actions in ways that pursued the redemption of God's lost sheep. Our love must be wide, like the love of Jesus, as a reflection of the love of his Father. God's love is readily available. It's deep, it's wide, and it's readily available for each and every one of us. It's on the doorstep of your life quicker than is possible by any Amazon delivery vehicle out there, and there are lots of them out there. Now, Amazon is quick, but they aren't that quick. Imagine being online, filling up your cart with items that you need, and then clicking submit for your purchase, only to immediately hear the doorbell ring because they've already arrived. That would blow you away. How in the world could such a thing be possible? The only way that could happen is if Amazon somehow already knew what you needed and was right there ready and waiting for you to just click submit. Now, at some point, the online data and the algorithms that they use to figure all that stuff out about what you want and what I want and what we want to buy and when we want to buy it, they may figure that out eventually, but right now they don't have that kind of foreknowledge whatsoever. They aren't there yet. But you know who does have that kind of knowledge about you and me and what we need most in our lives in this world? Do you know who is ready and waiting and able to love on you lavishly at a moment's notice? The God who created us. The God who knows when we sit and when we rise. The God who is there if we go up to the heavens and there if we make our bed in the depths. because the deep and wide love of God is also readily available. Being a recipient of the deep and wide love of God is as easy as clicking submit. It isn't something you have to work hard for or earn. There's not a to-do list of things that you need to do in order to be eligible for it first. You don't even need to get yourself cleaned up first either. You could be living the worst kind of life out there in the world and come through these doors, and you don't have to fix anything first. Fixing's God's job, not ours. When it comes to a severed relationship with God, we are the ones guilty of breaking off that relationship. We are the ones who turn away from God, but God doesn't turn away from us. God's never give up kind of love means that God's posture is facing toward us even when we aren't facing toward him. He is the loving father of prodigal sons and daughters, looking out toward them and wondering when they will turn around. And when they do turn around, he is ready to embrace them as they are and is ready to celebrate. Receiving the readily available love of God is as easy as turning around. And the word repent simply means turn of mind or a change of mind. As quickly as you can change your mind about the direction of your life or a relationship with God, it can be completely restored and head in a brand new direction. Now this morning, we are once again going to be closing with communion. The speed at which a relationship with God can begin is one of the reasons why the invitation to the communion table is always an invitation made available to everyone. The deep and wide love of God is readily available to all, and a restored relationship with God is readily available to all. So why would the communion table be any different? This is where we celebrate what God has done to reach us and reconcile us back to himself in and through Jesus Christ. Love has come to save us, and that salvation was made possible because of the sacrificial life and death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Now, next week, we're going to talk about how Jesus saves us, but for this morning, we celebrate the why, because God loves us so much. Today, if it's your desire to experience and celebrate the saving love of God through the saving work of Christ, I would invite you to share in this communion meal today. You're free to join with me up here along the front, or we can bring the elements right to where you are. There are two cups in there, bread in the bottom, juice in the bottom, bread in top. Take out both of them together, and we'll eat and drink together. If for any reason anybody doesn't want to participate at all, just put your hand up as we go around, and we'll keep on going. But this is God's table. It's God's love, and it's God's invitation for us to be reconciled back to him. So if you'd like to join with me up front, go ahead and do so.